You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Good morning. Back to Philippians. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 9 this morning. And this is a challenging passage, so put your thinking caps on. Again, just by way of quick reminder, you see Philippi up there at the middle top of that map. That's where the church, which is the recipient of this letter, was. Paul the apostle had started that church about 10 years earlier. He's over in Rome, top left, imprisoned under house arrest, and he's received from the Philippian church a money gift which helps him pay the rent so that he can continue to meet with people, even though he's a prisoner. He had the option as a Roman citizen to live in his own rented quarters. And they also sent some news to him about the situation in that church. So this letter is a response to those two factors. We come to Philippians 3, and it begins this way. Verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." It sounds like Paul is beginning to conclude his letter, therefore the word "finally." And it may be that he was intending to conclude his letter, but that just then new information came to him about a situation in Philippi, which caused him then to delay his ending of this letter. Because you'll see he comes back to this subject later in chapter 4, verse 4. But in the meantime, he addresses a danger that is besetting this church. So you could see, well, listen to the tone there in verse 1. "Finally, rejoice in the Lord. It's great to remind you of all this. Beware of the dogs." That's a jolting change. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision," or literally, "beware of the castrators." So who are these guys? It sounds like some organized crime group from Russia has come into town who, you know, mutilate and torture people. Well, these actually are Jewish Bible teachers who claimed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah in some way. And they come up in several of Paul's letters. We call them the Judaizers. We don't know what they called themselves, but we call them the Judaizers. Their main thing was, if you are a non-Jewish person and you've received Jesus Christ as your Messiah, that's great, but that's not enough to get you into heaven. It's not enough to get you into God's family. You are going to have to be circumcised and become a Jew. And only then can you become part of the family of God. That's why Paul calls them the false circumcision, or the castrators. And in Galatians, he talks about these guys, and he says, "They're making such a big deal about circumcision, I wish they'd cut themselves off." Now, you won't read that in your Bible, because the translators always go soft. But that's what he's saying. You know, if you're gonna be so obsessed with circumcision, then why don't you just do the whole thing and be done with it? So anyway, maybe they just got into town and Paul just found out, hey, they're coming to Philippi. So he's saying, watch out for these guys. They may claim to be Christians. They may talk about Jesus, but they're not true believers, and they'll deceive you if you're not careful. And then comes a strong affirmation for "we," and the "we" here would refer both to Paul and to the Philippian church. We are the true circumcision. He's using the term figuratively, that we're the people who truly belong to God, who worship in the Spirit of God and who boast in Christ Jesus. That's who our boast is in, not in our circumcision or ethnic heritage, but in Christ Jesus who saved us. And who put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh here is not referring to physical bodies, but as we'll see in just a moment, it refers to human accomplishments. We don't put any confidence in our own human accomplishments or pedigrees. Only we boast in Jesus Christ and what He's done. Well, I want to point out something here, and here's where it gets a little bit more difficult. What Paul is addressing here, and we'll see more of this as we go along, is the issue of identity. You know, the circumcision wasn't a hygiene practice for these false teachers. It was an identity marker. It was something that signified to them who they were, that we're the people of God. And when Paul insists there in verse 3, we are the true circumcision, he's saying we know who we are, and our identity is true rather than a fake ID. And so it brings up this whole issue of identity. Identity refers to how we define ourselves, what we derive validation from, how we know that we're valuable or worthwhile, how we know we have status that matters. That's what identity is about. It's the answer to the question, who am I really? I'm somebody. I count because fill in the blank. That's a huge human issue. And it's interesting. Human beings seem to be insatiable identity seekers. From what we can tell, animals do not have identity crises. Not even the higher primates. There's no evidence of identity angst. No evidence of midlife identity crisis. This seems to be a uniquely human issue. And my guess is that it's connected to the fact that we have a soul, this consciousness that God gives us, this ability to be conscious of ourselves as individuals and of our surrounding. It's a soul issue. And humans don't seem to be able to generate an identity completely out from themselves. Maybe sociopaths do, I don't know. But when human beings try to figure out who they are, they're looking outward for someone or something to communicate to them, you're okay, you're somebody, you're valuable. So it's like we need to be given an identity from some other person. Are you with me so far? This identity issue, it almost operates like the operating system in a computer. It's running in the background. We don't think about it often, as often as we should, but it's always running, and it's driving our lives. There really, according to the Bible, are only two bases for identity. There are either what I would call human-originated identity bases, and I'll define what that means in a second, or there is the identity that God bestows upon us. And the Bible teaches that we have always been created by God to live in light of the identity that He bestows upon us, that He's our Creator, He's our Savior, and who He says we are is what matters. But since humans have broken away from God, they still have the need to define who they are, and so there are all kinds of ways that human beings, apart from God, try to fill in the blank on who we are, and those are what I'm calling human-originated identities. Okay, you with me there? Let's talk a little bit quickly about human-originated identity. It's where we seek either God's approval, validation, that would be religious, or we seek certain people's validation, that and we're seeking to get a verdict of approval from God or from other people because of how our accomplishments measure up to other people. It's usually a comparative thing. Well, I'm somebody because I can play baseball better than everyone else on my team. And I don't remember actually thinking that thought in fifth grade, but I'm sure that's how I was living my life. And I know that because my dad at a certain point sat me down and told me, quit boasting about how good a baseball player you are. I'm somebody because I play baseball better than anyone else on my team. I don't even know if that's true, but that was my fake ID at that point. Right? When you think about humanly originated identities, they break down into two categories, as I mentioned. This is what religion, apart from the Bible, is all about. It's all about getting a verdict of approval from God through how well we perform, or how well we keep His rules, how much better, how much more religious we are than other people. That famous parable of Jesus's in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee personifies someone who's seeking to get his own identity through religious behavior. Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who viewed others with contempt. So he says, two men went up into the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. You see what he's doing? He's seeking God's validation, and he's basing his quest for God's validation on how he behaves relative to other people. I behave more righteously than other people. That's a classic example of seeking a religious identity in these areas. And you'll see Paul will talk about how he used to try to do this in just a moment. Having the proper family background can be important. I grew up in a family with generations of pastors and missionaries, etc., people might say, that we observe proper religious beliefs and proper religious behaviors. That's what the Pharisee was citing to God in that parable, that we abstain from the behaviors that are disapproved. I don't smoke. I don't cuss. What's the old one? Don't smoke or chew or dance with girls who do. Yeah. Right. So I'm not like those people, he said. I'm better than them. I don't do what they do. And that they tend to derive validation, importance from who they associate with. You know, that I know so-and-so. I went to school under such-and-such. And you can point to their religious successes. A lot of pastors, and I say this as a pastor who's wrestled with it, a lot of pastors who, including those who can teach accurately on our identity in Christ, really wrestle with basing their identity actually on how big their church is. I've been to many pastors' conferences, and it's fascinating when you go to those conferences and there's time for pastors to socialize. They do this kind of dance. You know, like in Northern Ireland, when people meet each other, they ask these questions. They're trying to figure out, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? And when pastors at these conferences talk with each other, they do this kind of dance where what they're really trying to ask is, how big is your church? Because that's kind of like the yard marker for who you are. So anyway, there's religious human originated identity. That's what Paul came out of, and we'll see what he says about his own self in that regard. And then in cultures that are secular, like ours is rapidly becoming, a culture where belief in God, religious institutions are on the wane. It doesn't mean that people no longer have identity problems. They still have to figure out who they are. They still are seeking an identity that answers to them why they're important, why they matter. How many of you saw that old movie, Chariots of Fire? Yeah. See, I just love teaching you because you know the same old movies that I do. And you remember I forget who the main character was, but he was the missionary who, but then his nemesis was the Jewish guy, Harold Abrahamson. And he was very driven, you might remember, as they were going to run that Olympic 100-yard dash. And one scene that was really poignant to me was that he's talking to his girlfriend and about how anxious he is about this upcoming race. And she's like, you know, it's just a race, you know, and then it's going to be over and you can go on with your life. And here's what he said to her. He says, when I'm at the starting line, I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, that lane that I'm going to run, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. And that's identity language. That who I am and my value and significance as a person is going to depend on how fast I run that 100 yards. And no wonder he's filled with angst and foreboding. That's a lot hanging on one race. We live in the midst of a culture where people are, we're so identity conscious. You think about when you're young, your identity has a lot to do with how you perceive your parents view you. That's probably just normal developmental thing. As you get into school, often your physical appearance is crucial to your identity. Or if you're a boy like I was in elementary school, you know, grades and sports pretty much defined who I thought I was, my grades and my sports. And as I got a little older, girls. What girls thought about me. Your peer group takes the place of your parents in terms of they're the ones who really I'm deriving my identity from. That's why they become so important. When you're in midlife, that middle stage of life, the degrees that you may have attained, the number of letters after your name, your job title, people ask, who are you? What do you do? What they're really asking is, what's your career? And your answer to that question is largely the answer to who you are. Your income level, who you know, what you own, as you become parents, your children's achievements. We're seeing an incredible angst related to parenting in our culture today for many reasons, but a big part of it is that parents' identity, their sense of being okay, is so linked to how their children behave and achieve that it's creating huge problems. I don't know, when we become seniors, I'm not really sure what the identity issues are. For some people, it's financial security or the lack of financial security, perhaps political affiliation. Certainly in our culture, identity politics is a huge issue. Identity politics refers to the tendency that we're seeing in our culture for people to be allied with in smaller groups that have to do with identity, gender, sexual orientation, left or right, rather than political involvement being more broad-based and collaborative. It's now much more fragmented into small. I'm a part of this group. This is like circumcision was for the Judaizers. This is my identity marker. And so it tends to lead to a lot more polarization, etc. Those are all. Now, you could go through this list, and all of these things are legitimate in human life to a certain extent. It's good to have a peer group. It's good to have parents who care about who you are. It's good to work. It's good to go to school. It's good to be interested in the political welfare of your country. But it's when, and we don't even know when we begin to do this, it's when we begin to identify our own worth and value with those things. That according to Paul, we've bought into the lie, the same kind of lie that these Judaizers were selling to the Philippian Christians. And we really live in a secular culture where belief in the Bible, where the notion that I'm made in God's image and I can become God's child, that's who I am, that's all a fast fading memory in our culture now. And in the wake of that, you're not going to have just a bunch of psychologically well-adjusted secular people. You're going to have all kind of the angst and the competition and the belligerence that we're seeing, where now people are kind of floating in space trying to figure out who they are. So this issue of identity that Paul addressed 2,000 years ago, it's just as contemporary as it can be. Well, let's see. The alternative, as I mentioned, is to receive the identity that God holds out to us. The one we're generating it, see? We're trying to construct our identity and generate it based on what we do, etc. The other is God, to turn to God and His revealed word and to see that He says, I have already an identity. I know who you are. I know who you are better than you know who you are. I'm the only one who knows who you really are. And I want to give you that identity. And will you receive it through my Son, Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to come back to what He says about this new identity later in the passage. But let's first see how He refutes this religious false identity that the Judaizers were selling. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He says, they're boasting in their human accomplishments. He's like, I could do that with the best of them. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel as a tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. So he's saying, you know, I didn't become a Christian just because of sour grapes. That I just, you know, I was a guy who tried to build my own religious identity in Judaism, and I flunked out. I flunked out of seminary. So that's why I became a Christian. He's like, no, I had a more impressive identity resume than anyone, including these guys. You notice he says, he refers to his religious pedigree. I was circumcised the eighth day. That's the day that Leviticus said Jewish males were to be circumcised and observant. In other words, I came from an observant home. They made sure they got me in there for that microsurgery on the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, of the chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the two tribes, along with Judah, that were the more faithful tribes to God down through their history. So I came from one of the most faithful tribes. A Hebrew of Hebrews probably means that he was raised in a home that actually spoke Hebrew. Hebrew by this time was basically a dead language. Jews spoke Aramaic or they spoke Greek. But only the most theologically conservative and observant Jewish homes actually taught their children to speak the language that the Old Testament was written in. So I'm fluent in Hebrew. I can read the original text. Those are all his religious pedigree. Hard to beat that. And we could add another one that he mentions elsewhere, which was that he was instructed religiously and theologically by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the foremost teacher, theological teacher of Israel at this time. It would be like, you know, I went on full scholarship to Harvard, only theologically. Then he switches to his own religious accomplishments as to the law, as to how strictly I took the law and observing the law. I was a Pharisee. You know, there were only 6,000 Pharisees in all of Judaism. Only 6,000 people were made the cut because Pharisaism was so strict about observing each of the 613 Old Testament laws. So I was part of the strictest Jewish group. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. What he's saying here is that I knew that truth mattered. So that when I saw that the church deviated from the teachings of the Pharisees, then I realized that they were a false group and that according to the law, they needed to be opposed. So I was consistent with my beliefs to the point of leading the charge against this group that I deemed to be false. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He is not claiming here that he obeyed God's law perfectly. He says elsewhere, no one can do that. But he's saying as to the outward righteousness of law keeping, that way of life, no one could find a chink in my armor. No scandals, no big breakdowns morally. I was invulnerable to that kind of criticism. So what he's saying is, if anyone could construct a religious identity that was secure, it would have been me, because I was the golden boy of Judaism. And it should make us wonder, then, for Paul to drop this whole project, he must have found something far better. So people have trouble explaining why Paul ever converted from Judaism, since he had so many advantages to his Jewish religious identity. And he answers that question to us. And he says, whatever things were gained to me, referring to all these pedigrees and accomplishments, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things. In other words, any source of identity. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Yes, he lost it all. His entire career. He lost his family. He lost everything by coming to Christ. And he says, I count them as but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law keeping, but rather that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I love this paragraph. Look what he says about his... He's saying farewell to his old fake ID. When I was a new Christian, Pete Gilquist wrote a book called Farewell to the Fake ID. He's saying, I'm farewell to that fake ID and rejoicing in the new identity he has in Christ. Look how many ways he says my new identity in Christ is superior to my old identity. Using accounting language, he says, all those things that I just mentioned, which were on the credit side of my identity, I now count them to be loss, debits, in comparison to what I have received through Jesus Christ. More than, he says, he speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He speaks of the fact that all that compared to his new identity in Christ, his old identity is, what does he count it now? And that's another very soft translation. This is the word skubala. If you're one of those people who doesn't like to say shit, then say skubala. It means dung. That's what it means. They've really gone soft here. He says, I count it but dung compared to knowing Christ. So he's like, the identity I have in Christ completely outclasses being the golden boy of Judaism. And boy, we should be able to say the identity that I now have in Christ completely outclasses and now fill in the blank, always getting the most handsome guy, being lettering in every sport, becoming a millionaire by 35, having the most coveted career that anyone in our society says you could have. Just go on and on and on. Take all of those ultimate identities that people are looking for. He says, it's dung compared to what I've found. Gold nuggets versus dung. He says also that this new identity that he has in Christ has stood the test of time. Notice in verse 7 he says, those things that were gained to me I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So that's referring to the past. There came a point where I exchanged that ID for my new identity in Christ, referring to his conversion. But then in verse 8 he says, more than that, I continue to count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of this new identity. In other words, this is not an identity that I got a long time ago when I converted to Christ, but it's since become kind of common and it's not helpful to me anymore. He says it changed my life when I received it, and it continues to change my life to have it. Yeah. What is this new identity? Well, he gives us two answers to that question, although there are more. The first and most important thing that he points to, if with his new identity in Christ, is permanent right standing with God. He says, this identity is being in him, or identified with Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from law or law keeping, but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. So the righteousness that he's speaking here has to do with God's approval, God's validation, being in, declared to be by God, to be in right standing with him. And he says that's at the heart of this new identity, that now that I belong to Jesus Christ, God's verdict on Jesus has been given to me because I belong to him. Do you remember, this is one of my favorite passages, do you remember that when Jesus came to be baptized? I'm getting blank stares. You don't remember? And of course, his baptism was the beginning of his public ministry. His public ministry began after his baptism. And do you remember the verdict that his father pronounced on him? Yeah. This is my son. It says a voice came from heaven. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Isn't that beautiful? And so that's, even before Jesus did anything in his public ministry, that was already who his father said he was. You're my beloved son, and I'm well pleased with you. And part of what Paul is saying is that when you come to belong to Christ, God takes that verdict that he had pronounced over his son, and he says, now that's the verdict that I have toward you. I like to remember that verse before I ever go teach a Bible study, because when I teach a Bible study, it's almost like I'm going to a job interview or an audition to see if I make the team or get cut. What you see, my tendency is to feel like, well, the way these people respond to my teaching, that's who I am, right? You know what I'm talking about? And that produces anxiety, crappy teachings, unfaithfulness to God, shaving, you know, going soft on the truth to please people. But how helpful it is for me, and this is each and every time before I teach, for example, on the way there, to say, thank you, Lord, that this is not an audition for people's approval, that I already have your validation. So help me to teach not for people's validation, but help me to teach from your validation. What is it like to begin to go through each day knowing that completely apart from how well I perform today, nothing can change this verdict? When I get up in the morning, God's verdict is, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. When I go to bed at night, even if I had a not good day, what is God's verdict in Christ? This is my beloved son or daughter with whom I'm well pleased. There's a stability that comes from being anchored in that identity where who I am is defined by God apart from my works, apart from my obedience. I can look back on my life. You know, at our age, you look back on your parenting. A lot of us do. I do. And it's checkered. If we're honest, it's like, you know, I feel like we did some pretty good things, and yet there's also some things that I wish that I would have done different. And that, if your identity is tied up in your role as a parent, then that's just going to eat away at you. But if you could look at it honestly and yet land on, but that's not who I am. I'm God's son, and he's well pleased with me in Christ. It enables me to, really, as I continue to move forward, be a better parent, because I'm not getting my identity from how well I parent. So this is a very deep truth. When he says, my new identity is that I have the righteousness of God, it's not just something really simple like God forgives me. Praise God, it means that he totally forgives me. But it means far more than that. It means that I have his affirmation. And I can begin to operate from his affirmation rather than every day being a new trial to see if I make the grade. The other part of this new identity that he mentions in this passage is that now my new identity is that I'm a child of God, and that means that I can have a personal relationship with Christ. I count all of that religious activity, those theological degrees, the home that I grew up in, making the cut of the Pharisees. Not that any of those things was wrong in themselves, but he says compared to having a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ, it just doesn't, it's not even in the same universe. And he's not just referring to when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. I suspect that was kind of traumatic rather than comforting. Remember that? He's on his way up to kill some more Christians, and he's struck blind and struck down off of his horse, right? And someone's saying, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, well, who are you? He calls him Lord. That would be a wise thing to do. That would be a wise way to address the person who'd just done that to you. And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Go into Damascus and wait until I tell you what shall be done to you. That's an ominous statement. But then he, you know, what he learned, and I think as Christ revealed himself to him, is that I love you and I'm the Messiah. And that began a relationship with Christ of growing intimacy with Jesus. He loves to talk about who, through the Holy Spirit, Now he can begin to experience the love of God and the love of Jesus that Jesus has for him. Through the Holy Spirit, he can be helped to communicate personally with God in prayer. Through the Holy Spirit, he can be guided personally by Jesus into the role that God has for him. I don't know about you, but I mean, I've known Christ now for about 52 years. And on the one hand, my closeness to him has waxed and waned. It's never been because he said, I'm sick of you. It's always been because of me moving away for various reasons. But I can definitely say a half a century later, I know Christ. More importantly, he knows me. And that relationship with him provides not only stability in my life, but it's hard to put into words to know that I'm loved by Christ. And that here, even though everything else I've ever gotten into eventually gets boring, it never gets boring, my relationship with Christ. There's always more to know of him. That's the new identity that we have, Paul says. Deep, deep, deep. And the best thing of all, he says, is that this new identity is not a wage that we earn, but it's a gift that we receive by simply putting our faith in Christ. This right standing with him, which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith alone. So just make sure, I'm going to cover this base. If any of you are in this room and think that that sounds like a great identity, and if I go to church enough, long enough, and if I keep the rules well enough, I'll get this new identity. He says, no, it's only made available to you as a gift that you receive, as charity, through your decision to just receive Christ, to just to put your trust in him. Praise God for that. And once you receive that new identity, it's permanent. It's yours forever. Well, and then we're coming to an end. Now, it is a one-time, this new identity is a one-time gift that we receive, as I just said. But it is a daily decision to reaffirm this new identity. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that we're all susceptible to identity regression. Right? You ever hear people talk about how those old tapes are playing in my head again? You ever heard that phrase? And when you think about what we mean by that, usually what we mean is that the old ways that I used to view myself that have a negative impact on me, they're plaguing me again. What are we saying? We're saying that we're tempted to, as we go through life, to go back to false sources of identity. And that's just part. See, you have a fallen nature that is addicted to fake IDs, right? I may know that I'm a child of God, but when I get in certain situations, that desire to be, you know, admired by certain people can be very strong because my old nature is addicted to human praise and admiration. That's one reason why on a daily basis, I'm going to need to remember and affirm who I am in Christ and begin to laugh at those old identities. That's a good thing to do. And it's also a daily decision that you're going to need to remember and affirm because you live in a world system that's constantly dishing out fake IDs. For every stage of life, this world system has got a fake ID for you, a false way for you to get your identity. And we're gonna have to know who we are and really reaffirm who we are at every stage of life. So that's what we're going to get into next week. We're going to talk about, he goes on to talk about some practical ways that we can grow deeper in our new identity. And that's in chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Let's pray. Lord, you made us to need an identity. I don't believe that's just some kind of bizarre evolutionary development. I believe that's part of the soul that you gave us, that we have within us. An unquenchable thirst to know who we are. And Lord, if it hadn't been for you coming here, and if it hadn't been for you searching me out, I would have stayed as lost as I was, just trading one fake ID in for the next one my whole life. And even though I know who I am through you, I often forget. Thank you for your mercy, Lord, that you give us this new identity in Christ, and that you keep mercifully reminding us, you keep mercifully letting our false identity projects fall apart so that we can find our way back to who we are in you. And thank you, like Richard shared, that the day is coming when you're going to show us that name that you have for us that no one else knows. And it's all going to finally fit together, and we're going to know who we are fully as we know who you are. That's amazing. Thank you for that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.